And we'll open upstairs to Matthew, the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28.
Good morning. I want to read the entire chapter, Matthew chapter 28, verses 1 to 20. I'd ask that I do so that you stand out the second word of God as we read in the chapter of God's word. Matthew chapter 28, verse 1 says that in the end of the Sabbath,
toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angels answered and said unto the women, Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here. He is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall you see him. Lo, I have told you. And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, All hail! And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then said Jesus unto them, Be not afraid. Go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me. Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city, and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, Say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. So they took the money and did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Now as we consider it, bless us with understanding. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. As we consider this day that we refer to generally as Easter, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, what makes this day significant is that 1,975 years ago when they went to that tomb and they looked in that tomb, there was nobody there. They expected to find the dead body, the corpse of Jesus Christ, the one that they had followed for 3.5 years. But as they stood at that tomb and as they looked in, Jesus wasn't there. He was gone. He had resurrected from the dead, just as he had said. But the disciples, during the earthly life of Christ, before he was crucified, just had difficulty grasping what Jesus was going to do. He told them on several occasions that he was going to be betrayed by someone and that he would be crucified, but then raised the third day. But I don't think they ever heard him beyond the word crucified, beyond the idea that he would die in Jerusalem, because they just didn't have a clue about the resurrection of Christ. And so when they went that day, that third day, they found that the tomb was empty. And they were so surprised. But I really enjoy this verse here that we find in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 6. The message that the angels proclaimed that day, that He is not here, for He is risen. He is not here, for He is risen. The tomb is empty. There's no one there but the angel to tell the disciples what had happened. But as we consider this great truth today, there's at least three things that we can learn from the empty tomb. And there's three things this morning that I would like to consider. The first being that Jesus is God. As we consider the empty tomb this morning on this resurrection day in the year 2005, let us consider that the empty tomb proclaims loud and clear for the world to hear that Jesus is God. There's many men today who will doubt that. There's many men today who will say that it's just not true, that he was just a great man, he was just a martyr, but there was something about him that men followed him and believed what he said, but he was not God. Well, they just simply need to travel to Jerusalem, to a hillside outside the city, to a tomb that has a stone rolled away to this day, that we might go in and see that he is no longer there. The tomb is empty. You can go to the tomb of Buddha. You can worship the relics of all of the great religious leaders that have started so many of these world's religions. But when you go to the tomb of Jesus, He is no longer there. The tomb is empty. There were no relics left behind for us to worship because we worship a risen Savior who's in heaven even today, who has given us victory over death. The empty tomb proclaims loud and clear, undeniably, that Jesus is God. In fact, in Romans chapter 1, verse 4, the Bible tells us, and declared, talking about Jesus Christ, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. The resurrection proclaims loud and clear that Jesus Christ is God. It's interesting, as we read here in Matthew, that they did not doubt that He rose from the dead. As those soldiers traveled in and talked to the Jews, and they told them that, hey, the tomb, the stone's been rolled away. There's been a terrible problem to happen last night. And we went in and checked it out, and He's not there. We don't know what happened. He rose from the dead. They never once questioned the resurrection from the dead. You don't find anywhere the questioning of the resurrection. They concocted a lie. They concocted a scheme to cover it up. But they don't question whether the truth of the matter really took place, whether He really rose from the dead. It's interesting that today, so far removed, men will look back and doubt and question. But in the first century, they didn't. In the first century, they accepted it just as we believe it today, as it's proclaimed in the Holy Word of God, the Bible, that Jesus rose from the dead. He was fully dead, but came fully back to life. That proclaims that He is God. It's interesting that Jesus so often told His disciples, as you read through the Gospels, I trust many of you are reading through your Bibles this year, and you should be in probably the Gospel according to Luke, but notice over and over again how He told the disciples so frequently that He was going to die. He was going to Jerusalem for that purpose. But He wasn't going to stay dead, but He would raise from the dead 3 days later. Notice how many times He warned them, how He foretold it. Jesus didn't die by accident. He didn't die just simply a martyr's death and unexpectedly, but He called it before it happened. He told them what was going to take place before He even went to Jerusalem. In fact, He told them, this is why I'm going there. I'm going in order to die that I might then live after I raised from the dead, in order that I might give life to all who will place their faith in Me, so that they too can conquer death and have victory over the grave. Over and over again, He told them. He went willingly to the cross of Calvary. John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, Jesus teaching His disciples says, therefore doth My Father love Me, because I lay down My life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from Me, Jesus said very plainly, but I lay it down of Myself. I have power to lay it down, Jesus said, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of My Father. Well, we find in John chapter 10 that Jesus is stating very clearly that I'm going to lay My life down. It's not going to be taken from Me. No man's going to kill Me. I'm not going to be martyred, but I'm going to sacrificially give My life for you, that you might have eternal life. Because there's no other way. Now this is reading between the lines, and as He stated clearly later in the Scriptures, He says there's no other way for you to be saved except I give up My life. Because I am an innocent, sinless person, and the innocent, sinless person must give their life for the guilty who deserve death. But Jesus said, I'm going to lay it down of Myself. No man's going to take it from Me. And so He went to Jerusalem 1,975 years ago, with a purpose. He went for a reason, and that was to lay down his life, because he knew that 3 days later he had the power to take it back again. Now to us, this is incomprehensible. Completely against all the laws of natural science that someone could die and then come back to life without any help. Now I have a plan up in my office. I'm looking here at this. Flowers are beautiful. But I have a plan up in my office. I'm botanically challenged. I don't know if that's the right word, but it sounds good. But anyway, I have plants, and I kill plants. And this one, I'm trying to get it back. It stayed up there. It was brown all year. It died when I went on a vacation there at Christmas time. And it just dried up completely. And the air's pretty dry up there because of the heat up there. But I tried to bring that thing back to life, and I just couldn't do it. But boy, I'd be so thrilled if it came back to life on its own, but it's just not going to happen. In all scientifically proven things and just the natural scientific realm, the way life is, when something dies, it's done. It doesn't bring itself back. It's impossible because when it's dead, it's not alive. When it's dead, it has no power, it has no ability, it has no strength. But Jesus was different. Jesus said, I'm going to die. And I'm going to stay dead for 3 days. He said, count them, 3 days. Just as Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights. He said, so I'll be in the belly of the earth for 3 days and three nights. And then, just as that whale spit Jonah back up on the beach 3 days later, fully alive, able to go into Nineveh and to proclaim the gospel and see a whole city come to Christ, he said, so the grave will spit me out because I won't belong there because I'll be alive and you'll be endued with power from on high and you'll go into the world, to the end of the earth. You'll be proclaiming life and many multitudes will come to the Savior because of your testimony. The empty tomb teaches us that Jesus is God. But it teaches us a second truth that's vital, just as important. It teaches us that death is not final. Death is not final. There's nothing more difficult about being a pastor than a funeral. I'll be honest with you, there's nothing more difficult than being a pastor, about being a pastor than doing a funeral. And that is one of the greatest assurances to me that God has called me to pastor, that I'm even able to do a funeral, to preach at a funeral. It just goes completely against my nature. No one likes to attend a funeral. It's a very sad and a very somber time. But as we're at that funeral, and as we're viewing the body that's there in the casket, there should be one thing on our mind if we know that that one was saved, that death is not final. And I say oftentimes, as I'm preaching a funeral, that this does not have to be goodbye. It can simply be, I'll see you later, because death is not final, and the empty tomb proves that death is not final. Jesus came back and appeared to them 3 days later, and He spent 40 days walking with them on the earth, teaching them, instructing them, proving out of the Scriptures all that had come to pass, that He was a complete fulfillment of what just happened. He was perfect proof, and He is perfect proof, and an empty tomb in Jerusalem today is all the proof that we need that death is not final. Our public school system is not teaching our kids this today. They're telling us that we evolved from rocks and dirt. We did come from the dirt, but we weren't anything special until God breathed into us the breath of life. And then we became a living being, a living soul, created in God's image, not the image of a monkey, not the image of an ape, not the image of anything except God on high. But they're not being taught that. Our television, the greatest educator in this land, is not teaching our kids this. They're not teaching you that. They're proclaiming loud and clear that you came from dirt, that you came from rocks, that you evolved from this primordial soup, that somehow supernatural, they won't use that because they reject it, but somehow life came out of dirt, and here we are today. They say that when you die, you're just simply going back to that dirt. There'll be nothing left of you, so you might as well get all you can in this life. And so we've got kids out there using drugs. We've got kids out there becoming drunkards. We got kids out there robbing banks. We got kids out there with no respect for human life because they think death is final. They think, well, it'll solve all the problems if I just simply die. There'll be no more problem for me. I mean, think about that poor young man who went into that school here recently and began to shoot up his classmates and took the gun on himself. He says, well, this will solve my problems. Bang. He says, a second after that bang, says, I guess I was wrong. I guess they lied to me. I guess my teachers did not tell me the truth. I guess the television set was wrong all along. And I guess I should have listened to that preacher when I went to Sunday school who told me that death is not final. I should have gone to the empty tomb and seen that that proves that there is life beyond the grave. And I better answer. I'm going to have to answer for what I've done in this world. You see, if death is final, we don't have to answer. It doesn't matter what we do because this life is it. There's no God we have to answer to for all the wrongs we've done. But the truth is, proven by the empty tomb on the hillside in Jerusalem, that we will stand one day before Almighty God and we will have to answer for what we've done in this world. The first question that will be addressed is, have you accepted Christ? Have you received my Son as your Savior? If the answer is no, then that's the end of the question. You take the elevator that heads south, and it's really warm down there. And I like Florida. Good to have Dorothy back. She made a comment about coming back to the weather this week. I kind of enjoy it. Jim Stump mentioned about the nice Michigan spring we're having. I said, isn't it wonderful? It'll get warm soon enough. But when we stand before Christ, we've got to give an answer. First of all, are you saved? Are you saved? That's the bottom line. That's the first question. Because from there, it'll take two directions. Two directions. If you are saved, we stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We'll be welcomed into heaven, whether we're rewarded or not, whether we go empty-handed or full-handed. It makes no difference. We're still in heaven because we've got Christ in our heart. He saved us. He's redeemed us for all eternity. But if we don't have Christ as our Savior, no matter how hard we try, no matter how repentant and contrite of heart we become before Him at that time, He'll say, I'm sorry, it's too late. It is too late for all eternity. You have to suffer in the fires and the flames of hell because it's too late. I'm glad for the Bible, God's holy word. You see, He tells me about an empty tomb. And He tells me about a Savior who once laid there and borrowed that tomb for a few nights. He tells me about the Savior who then rose from the dead, walked with His disciples, explained the Scriptures that they might go out in all the power of the Holy Spirit of God and proclaim the gospel to the lost, that they might then be saved and then they might preach to others who will get saved. And eventually, over 1,900 years later, it came down where someone preached that gospel to me and I accepted it. I'm so glad about that. I'm glad death is not final. I'm glad for this book that God has written that tells me what takes place on the other side of the grave. I'm glad it tells me about heaven. Abraham looked for an eternal city of gold. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8, 9, and 10, it tells us that by faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should have to receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out not knowing whither he went. The Bible tells us that by faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. Why did he dwell in tents in the land of promise? It goes on to tell us, for he looked for a city that hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Abraham took the word of God at face value and said, God, you promised me a city, an eternal city of gold, and I'm going to keep going, I'm going to keep traveling, I'm not going to settle down until I find that city. He goes on to tell us in Hebrews chapter 11, down in verse 16, that they desire a better country, that is a heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He hath prepared for them a city. What a wonderful promise of God. He tells us about heaven. John saw that eternal city of gold. He did his best to describe it for us in Revelation chapter 21 as he begins to describe that city that he saw descending out of heaven. The first thing that caught his attention was the fact that God dwelled there. That was the first thing he saw, was that God was there in that city. That's what makes heaven heaven. Not the gold, not the stones, not the gates of pearl, but the fact that God is there and we'll be able to be with Him for all eternity. That is the first thing that catches his attention. You read Revelation 21, you check it out. That's the first thing John focuses in on after he says, the city descends, and he talks about God and the presence of God being with man. From there, he notices what is absent. He notices what is absent. He says, in that eternal city of gold, he says, there is no tears, there is no death, there is no sighing, there is no crying, and there is no pain. He says, what a wonderful city. Now, how would he know that? Think about this for a minute. How would John know that there's no death, no tears, no pain, no crying in that city? I think John saw the people in that city. In fact, he's going to talk about them a little bit later in the chapter. But I think he looked on their faces. He saw their health, their vitality. He saw the way they interacted and responded with one another. He knew that this is a special city, that there's something about it, and all these things are not here anymore. Just what a wonderful place. He noticed, first of all, the presence of God. He noticed, secondly, the absence of all those things that torment us here on this earth. And then he starts from the outside in to describe the city again. He said, oh, I've done such an incomplete picture, trying to whet your appetite, to warm your hearts for this eternal city of gold that God has prepared for those who have accepted Christ as their Savior. And so he begins from the outside, working his way in, and he first describes the light of that city, dazzling and glittering and radiant in beauty. The sun doesn't even come close to lighting that city, for the Son of God is the light of that city, magnifying the glory and the beauty and holiness of God. From there he works his way in and sees the walls of jasper. He sees the foundations that are comprised of 12 different types of precious gemstones. The gates of pearl, not made out of a whole bunch of pearl, but each gate is one pearl. I can't wait to see those gates. I don't imagine those gates are going to be teeny, like we think of a pearl necklace. I think those gates are going to be huge. God can do those things. Next, he moves inside the city and notices there is no temple. Why is there no temple, John? John goes on to tell us, because men will worship at the very foot of Jesus Christ. They'll worship at His very throne. We don't need to go to the temple. We don't need to go to church, per se. But we can go right to God Himself. We'll see Him. We'll dwell with Him. We'll speak to Him face to face. We'll bow down right before our King of Kings and our Lord of Lords. They don't need a temple in heaven, in that eternal city of gold. And so he's working his way in further. And then he notices these inhabitants, as I mentioned, he'll see them again. And he noticed that they're all living in perfect peace and in perfect harmony. And now, why are they living in perfect peace and perfect harmony when it's impossible to have here on this earth? Even in a small group of people, you will not have perfect peace and perfect harmony. Even in a family setting, you will not have perfect peace and perfect harmony. It's just not possible with the fallen nature, the sin nature that man possesses. But in heaven, it's different because there is no sin nature. And he sees these people in perfect peace and perfect harmony. Why? Because they're perfectly in subjection to Jesus Christ. He says that's all it takes. This perfect subjection to Jesus Christ. And so what a wonderful city he describes for us. And so as we consider that death is not final, we understand that heaven is a real place. But we also understand that hell too is a real place. I'm glad God told me about hell. Because when I was lost, I thought hell was a wonderful place. Well, not a wonderful place, but I thought it was doable for an eternity, for a million years. I thought, well, I can do that with my friends. Things won't change. We just won't worship God. We'll just do the things we're doing now. But God says hell is entirely different. As He describes hell for us, He tells us, first of all, hell is prepared for the devil and his angels in Matthew 25:41. He says, it's not for mankind. It was never designed for him. But as man rebels after the similitude of Satan, who rejected my sovereignty, rejected my provision, wanted to take my place in his life, he was sentenced to hell for all eternity. And if a man will follow his steps, that's where you're going to wind up too. Wasn't prepared for them. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Second thing we find about hell is it's described as a literal fire of everlasting duration. Literal fire of everlasting duration to all who reject Christ as their Savior. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, Verse 8 tells us, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Hell is real. The literal fire of everlasting duration. It also tells in Matthew 12 that hell is described as intense pain suffered in a furnace of fire. There the Bible tells us that the Son of Man shall send forth His angels, and they shall gather out of His kingdom all things that offend and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Hell is also described as intense pain suffered in outer darkness in Matthew 22:13, when the Bible tells us, then shall the king of the servants king say to the servants, bind him hand and foot and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Now, that repetition of weeping and gnashing of teeth, wailing and gnashing of teeth, that's a constant when a description of hell is made. It's not a wonderful place, a place where you go and party with your friends. It's a place of wailing and gnashing of teeth. It's painful, it's tormenting to the emotions to know that this was never designed for me, but I'm here because I rejected Christ and His plan of salvation. Luke chapter 16 gives us perhaps the greatest description of hell in all of Scripture. It's described as a place of intense pain suffered in complete consciousness. Complete consciousness. Men know their suffering. Men feel the pain. Men remember what took place in their life. We find that as a rich man was cast into hell, we find first of all that he seeth in verse 23, if you're in Luke 16. Verse 23 says, he seeth Lazarus in Abraham's bosom. It goes on to say that he cried, and he said, so we can see that he can speak. Not only see, but can speak. In verse 24, he asks that his tongue would be cooled. His tongue would be cool. He says, I can feel sensation. Even the small sensation of the dip of a finger in water and placed on my tongue. He says, I can feel that distinction or that difference in feeling between hot and cold. He says, I'm in pain. I'm suffering this heat and this wailing and gnashing of teeth. In verse 24, he says very plainly, I am tormented in this flame. Verse 25, he remembers, or is told to remember. Verse 26 and 27, he remembers that he has five brothers. And he says, send someone from the dead that they might be saved. He has consciousness as he suffers. And so the second thing we learn from the empty tomb is that death is not final. It also teaches us Jesus is not God. And finally, the empty tomb tells us salvation is possible. Salvation is possible. Turn over to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. If you don't get anything else this morning, get this. As you consider the empty tomb this morning, Jesus is God. Death is not final. And if that's the case, you need to understand that salvation is possible in the person of Christ. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 tells us that Jesus died on the cross. We know that, but it tells us why. It tells us He died for your sins. It says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And that's why you can't go to heaven. That's why you wind up in hell. Because you've sinned, you come short of the glory of God. It's just that simple. Because of your sin, you cannot go to heaven. And so Jesus died that you might have that redemption. Look in verse 24. It tells us that Jesus is offering salvation freely by His grace. When it says being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We've got this sin problem that we can't do anything about, but God tells us that Jesus did do what was necessary. He can do something about it, and we can be justified by His grace if we'll accept it. It doesn't happen automatically. Now, my kids are automatically my kids because they were born into my family. It just happens. But we're not automatically born into God's family. It's a decision, a choice you have to make. And you say, I won't make that choice. I just let the chips fall where they may. You've made your choice. You've made your decision. And it's not God's family. It's not heaven for eternity. Verse 25 tells us that Jesus responds to our faith in His shed blood when it says, whom God, talking about Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. In other words, it's through the blood of Christ. Not through our good works, not just because He died, but because He shed that blood for you. Jesus does the justifying. Verse 26, and He does not accept works. Verses 27 and 28. But salvation is possible. The empty tomb tells us that. Tells us that Jesus has conquered death. 1 Corinthians 15, quoting from the Old Testament, says that, so in this corruptible shall I put on incorruption, and this mortal shall I put on immortality. Then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the only way to salvation, is through Christ. Hebrews 9:27 warns us that it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this the judgment. We all know we're going to die. But do we all know what we'll hear at that judgment? If you're here this morning, the empty tomb is telling you, Jesus is God. Death is not final. And Jesus is the only way of salvation. If you're here this morning without Christ, accept Him as your Savior today. For He is the only way of salvation. And one day you'll have to answer for what you've done with Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for Your Word. We pray now that as we sing a hymn of invitation, if there's even one this morning, whether it be a man or a woman or a young person, that's here without Christ, when their appointment comes after death, and they stand before You, they don't know if they'll hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant. If they'll hear, depart from me, I never knew You. If they don't know, we pray that during the song that they would step out of their seat and come to the front and let someone show them out of Your holy word how they can have eternal life. We'll thank You for it in Jesus' name. Amen.